Lord, today as we look at your book of Galatians, please open it to us and help us to see what you have for us to see in Paul's writing to the church in Galatia this morning, Lord. Be with us, guide our discussion. Help us to see your truth through your word. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to be dealing with a relatively short passage of scripture today, and we're going to be going into it, and then we're also going to be returning to the last verse that we talk about today next week. We're going to be dealing in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's do a quick kind of recap of Galatians to this point. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the quickest and easiest recap. And that's what Paul has told us up to this point and will continue to tell us in the book of Galatians. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Nothing more is necessary. Paul is an apostle. He speaks with the authority of an apostle with a capital A, and he told us why. He also talks about what the Judaizers are trying to do, which is to try to get the churches in Galatia to return to a notion of legalism. Works. What can we do? How can we earn our way in? How is this all about us? And Paul comes against that, and Paul comes against that strenuously. The law was never intended to save us. And Paul makes that point over and over again. What was the purpose of the law? Well, really, the purpose of the law is to show us that what we need is a Savior. It isn't designed to save us. It's designed to show us where we fall short, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. The law has always been pointing us to Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And up to this point, Paul's discussion has really been pretty intense. He's delivering a message that is confronting legalism, false teachers, and the Judaizers in particular. And really what he's doing is what any good lawyer would do. Paul has spent the first part of this book laying a very careful foundation for what he's teaching. You have to look at it and think about it. Through the first four chapters and the first part of chapter five, Paul has not told people how to live. He has told them what to do. He has told them what not to do. He has told them these are the things that you don't want to do. You want to recognize that Jesus is enough and that Jesus' death on the cross and the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith is what it's all about. That's what Paul's message is all about. But he's recognizing that this is a hard thing for these people to wrap their heads around because he's given them the gospel, they've accepted it, they've embraced it, and then in behind him come the Judaizers to tell them that it's not enough. And that, as we've seen, fits right with the standard way of human thinking. Nothing that good can be free. What's the catch? What's the hitch? What's the thing that's going to zip me if I believe in this? It's too good to be true. You mean all I have to do is believe? The Judaizers are telling me that it's great to believe in Jesus, but there's a whole lot more that's necessary. And they're focused in the moment on circumcision, but really what they're focused on is works and the law. They can't give up the notion that you have to earn your way in, because if people get in without earning their way in, it diminishes them personally. And the Judaizers don't like that at all. So Paul has laid the groundwork. He's done a very good job about it. And he's told us a great deal about what we should watch out for and avoid, but he has not really said much about how we should live our lives, and that's about to change. All of this leads to a really important question, and it's a question that Paul will address right here, right now. If Christians are not under Mosaic law, does that mean that we are without law altogether? Are we, in effect, lawless? It's absolutely true that we are no longer under the law. So how are we supposed to live? Do we just run wild? I mean, are we? Is it a free-for-all? We are supposed to live, what are we supposed to live by if not by the rules and guidelines set forth in the law? And I don't want to jump ahead, but I'm going to jump ahead. Because in verse 16, Paul tells us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And Paul's gotten to the point. That's the point. Verse 16, the gears are being shifted. Paul is hitting the gas. Because at verse 16, Paul is now shifting into, okay, this is how this applies. This is the things you need to do to walk out a life of faith in Jesus. And it's walking in the Spirit. He's gotten to the point of the letter that the Galatians and Paul will spend the rest of the letter developing and fleshing out this point. We've already discussed the fact that strict adherence to the law, presuming it were even possible, is at best nothing more than an effort at behavior modification. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about behavior modification. With my effort, with my sweat, with my fervent desire to change, I can live a good life. Paul is talking about a change of heart. Paul is talking about a deep-rooted, core-centered change and the life of the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, one of the things that's interesting about kind of language is that word opportunity. It is accurately translated as opportunity, but the real meaning behind it, where Paul's really driving at, is excuse. Do not use your freedom as an excuse for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We live in a world that screams, literally screams, personal freedom and freedom of choice. We live in a world that has come to the point where, because of personal freedom and freedom of choice, people call it infanticide. It's genocide. It is genocide. I don't like to get political, and this isn't political. We are killing babies. New York has passed legislation, and other states are soon to follow. I think it's absolutely ironic that the governor of Virginia, who is being raked over the coals for having a picture taken when he's in his medical school yearbook, because, he is a pediatric neurologist, and he's now the governor of Virginia, and he's being raked over the coals because in his yearbook there's a picture of him in blackface and in a KKK hood, or it was him, and then he decided it wasn't him, and all of that. And you know what? That's horrible. Those kinds of things should not happen, and I don't mean to minimize that in any way. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But let me tell you something. We're going to be talking about love and the effect of love and what happens via love and living out a life of love via the Holy Spirit in your life and being able to love other people. And the only way you're able to truly love other people is through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me tell you, I got people in my life that in my flesh, no way I could show them love. But through the working of the Holy Spirit, I can. That's the only hope, okay? The only hope for the world. And let me tell you, it should come as no surprise at all that a man who, by all accounts, does not know the Holy Spirit working in his life can on one hand be pictured in blackface in a KKK robe, and on the other hand can be promoting legislation that says that abortion should be legal up to and including and after the delivery of the child. After delivery. I prosecuted people for killing somebody with a when the woman was pregnant, and we prosecuted for two counts of murder, killing the woman and killing the child. And they went to prison on two counts of murder. They're to life. It's a life. But it doesn't surprise me that you can't understand that. I watched a commentator say, CNN is saying, or actually it was Channel 9, PBS, saying, don't you think it's terrible that this guy is perhaps in a KKK outfit or in blackface? Yes, but let's not ignore the fact that there is a morally indefensible position that he's taken over here. Talking about taking the life of an unborn child or a born child. But let me tell you this as well. When we talk about the right to life, pro-life, I'm pro-life, make no bones about it, but I'm pro-life. And that's why I care so deeply about what happens to these kids after they're born. And it's why I care so deeply about speaking into their lives, and why I care so deeply about the marketplace and speaking into the marketplace and dealing with the people that are out there, because we have to look at this on the bigger picture and on the bigger spectrum. We can't look at it simply from the standpoint, okay, we protected the child, the child's been born, we're done. We have to look at the whole life. We have to look at what are we doing to lead these kids to Jesus in every chance we possibly can, to protect their little lives and help them to grow up as people that love our Jesus. They need to know this. We live in a world that, I mean, the Old Testament tells us over and over and over again, countless references to the evils of sacrificing children to idols. And no dispute, no lack of clarity in that that's a bad thing, okay? No argument. And I don't care what your idol is. It can be self. It can be personal convenience. It can be any number of things. But it's an idol. And I watched in horror as the New York legislature, when they passed the bill, a cacophony of noise went up. People applauding, people screaming, people going nuts over this. And I'll tell you, in that moment, I would, you know, it was a Jesus come now moment. But I also want to touch on another thing. And that's that we have to, as part of the love that we're going to be talking about, we have to be very aware that people have made choices throughout their lives. I've made very bad choices earlier in my life. And Jesus has forgiven me for those choices. And Jesus saved me. And I am not going to stand in judgment of somebody who may have made a choice based on something that seemed overwhelming in their life many years ago, or whatever it is. I will not stand in judgment of that person. I'm pro-life, but I'm pro the fact that we serve a Lord who understands our messes and understands what we've been through. And I do not think that it serves our Lord for us to stand in judgment of people who may have made a choice that they now regret. We have to be there. We have to show love. We have to show compassion. We have to show understanding. We have to be there with a hand. We have to be there as a shoulder, literally, to cry on. And we have to help people walk through their grief in whatever the situation might be. The thing about our world is enslaved to sin, to the point where we can't resist it even if we want to. And the really odd irony about it is that the more we cling to our personal freedom, the deeper our enslavement to sin becomes. Galatians is about genuine freedom, a freedom from the bondage to unrelenting law and works-based thinking. And freedom is one of the first fruits of living by the Spirit. Freedom is at the core of the true gospel, and it isn't just some side benefit of the Christian life. And it's really important to pause here for a second for a significant point. Paul is not equating freedom with the ability to do whatever we want and to sin as much as we want, which is what the Judaizers claimed Paul was in fact preaching. The Judaizers were arguing that Paul was teaching what has become known as libertinism or libertinism, depending on how you pronounce it. And Paul had that concern about the Galatians, which is why it's come up, because one of the things that they were drifting towards a little bit was what this concept that has become known as libertinism, which can be defined as follows. A lifestyle or pattern of behavior characterized by self-indulgence and lack of restraint, especially involving sexual promiscuity and rejection of religious or other moral authority. It's a person who lives however they want to in the moment, and it's what Paul is being accused of preaching. But Paul is preaching anything but that. And there's an interesting point here. You've got kind of two things going on. You've got the legalists and the Judaizers, and then you've got the people that are the libertines. Have to live by this massive set of rules and regulations that we've created in large part. And over here, live however you want, because that's the system we've created. Absolutely no rules, and a ton of rules. And these systems are running in parallel. And in many ways, they share a lot of the same negative things because they are systems that are created by man to do whatever you want, free, just go wild, or be an ascetic. Flog yourself, beat yourself, live by all these rules. Don't do anything that's not prescribed here. Man-made created rules. I also want to be clear about sin. Sin is important, and it grieves God, and it should grieve us. When I said in the past that Christians will sin, it was not my intent to suggest that we have a free pass. There are consequences to sin, separate and apart from the fact that God doesn't like sin. It grieves him, and it should grieve us. It's not a free pass that Christians should not worry or be concerned about sin. Christians will sin after they are saved. That's a fact. The question is whether we will immediately feel the weight of that sin, repent, and turn back to God. And what about the life in the process of sanctification? I've quoted him many times. We don't believe that works are required for your salvation. We just don't. But a life that desires to serve God will produce fruit. Tim Keller says, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. If we desire to serve God, if we are saved, if we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, trusted him by faith, saved by faith alone through grace alone, that desire flows out. It is a desire to please him and to be obedient to him and to honor his commands and follow his moral rules. If I was suggesting that continued sin, particularly unrepentant sin, was not a problem, I would be heading down a path that is in fact growing in popularity, which is that salvation really comes into two categories, the unregenerated heart and the regenerated heart. And that the unregenerated heart, in the way this is being taught, is perfectly fine. I'm saved. And I can just keep doing whatever I want to do. And if I take the next step and start the process of sanctification and transformation, all the better. But I'm just fine the way I am. And as I've said before, that dog won't hunt. It just won't. Paul really addresses the whole claim that he's preaching a lawless and uncontrolled life in the second half of verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And we talked about opportunity really being an excuse. Christ does not give freedom to believers so that we can do what we want to do, but rather that so that we can, for the first time, do what God wants for us to do. And we do it because of our love for Him and the desire for obedience that this love brings with it. What the true gospel saves us from is sin, represented by the flesh. The purpose of freedom, at least biblically speaking, is the capacity to obey God and to do His will via the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely true that some who profess to be Christians will argue that Christian liberty is a license to crawl down into the sewer and engage in all manner of worldly self-indulgent behavior. And many false teachers will use what they call Christian freedom and situational ethics to suck many into believing that a Christian is free and is therefore free to believe that if it feels good, do it. Trust me, they're out there. If it feels good, do it. These teachings, this form of faith, simply are not genuine. It's not real. It is true that a believer can fall into sin, even very serious sin. But the renewed conscience and Christ's indwelling spirit in us won't allow us to enjoy it. At least not for very long. It will, in fact, torment us if we have genuine faith. Have you ever experienced that? I have. I've experienced it on a number of occasions. Where you're engaged in conduct. And I don't care if it's serious or minor. I can look at you, well, mine wasn't that serious. Big deal. A sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. And I will tell you that I had an instance where can't even remember all the details, but it was something I had not told Debbie about. And literally, it ate at me and ate at me and ate at me and ate at me and ate at me until I told her. And like I said, it wasn't anything that was marriage-threatening or anything like that. It was just, it wasn't an unintentional oversight. It was me just saying, I don't think you need to know that. And then in short order, realizing, you do need to know that, but I'm not going to tell you. And then in short order after that, I go, I got to tell you. That's the way it works. The Holy Spirit working in our lives. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Christ tells us what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guide, given to us as a counselor, given to us as a helper, given to us as a teacher. How many of you experienced what I experienced, which is before I became a believer and really surrendered my life to Christ, the Bible was a dry book. It was something that you kind of looked at and read a little bit because you thought you should. But then when you became a believer, the Bible absolutely sprang to life. It was incredible. It became this book that became alive. It was like I'd been reading two separate different things. And you know what? I had been reading two separate different things. I've been reading a book without the help and the guide that God always intended for me to be reading it with, and it was dry. And then I had the guide and the helper, and it came alive. It's absolutely amazing. When Paul states in the last part of that verse, but through love serve one another, he is telling us that Christian freedom takes believers to a much higher level than simply opposing the flesh. Christ gives freedom to his followers through love to serve one another. Jesus tells us over and over that service is the greatest evidence of both love and greatness. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's citing Leviticus 19:18. Paul is making it clear that Christian freedom is not some form of license to ignore God's desire for our holiness, but it is the facilitation of our ability to fulfill it. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. It isn't that we don't need to be concerned with God's moral law anymore. God's character is the same today, yesterday, tomorrow, next year. It doesn't change. God's character is who God is, and God doesn't change. It's not that we don't need to be concerned with his moral law because we're not under it. We now have the ability for the first time to live it, to walk in it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can actually live and start in the process, down the process of sanctification to get to where God wants us to go because of the working of the Holy Spirit, not because of some law or some set of rules. We talked about the law being broken into three categories: ceremonial, civil, and moral. And the moral law reflects God's character. The other two laws, the ceremonial, have been fulfilled in Jesus. The civil law changes from government to government, but God's moral law doesn't change because it reflects his character. The work of Christ on the cross did not change the character of God. And although the believer is not bound under the system of law, as were those under the Old Testament, when a Christian genuinely loves others, they in fact fulfill all of the moral components of Mosaic law. Even under the old covenant law, what God was really looking for was obedience that came from a transformed heart. God isn't looking for an effort at behavior modification. He's looking for a transformed heart. And when you think about it, thou shalt not kill. And by the way, those that say that the Old Testament has been unhitched from the New will say that if you use that when you're using the same example everybody always uses, trying to get dramatic, and after all, our laws and our culture don't allow people to kill, so that's not a point. Well, I can tell you this, is it all right to worship an idol? Because there's no law in the state of Washington that says I can't worship an idol. Yeah, there's a law that says I can't kill anybody, but nobody's jumping up and down telling me, boy, you better not worship an idol. That's free choice. I can do whatever I want. There's no civil law telling me not to do that. But are you really telling me that it's okay with God that we worship other gods? Is somebody really going to make that argument? I think not. And, well, they probably will make that argument, but it isn't compelling in the slightest. So the question is, do we have a desire to obey God? Do we have a desire to worship him and him alone? God is looking for a changed heart, not somebody who checks boxes and believes they're modifying their behavior. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And this is really a warning about legalism, and it's a warning based on what Paul sees happening in the Galatian church. And it's something that's happened in every generation, in every church. And it's something that we have to deal with and fight constantly. It really describes the nature and environment surrounding legalism and what is produced as a result. Legalism does not foster love for one another. What legalism has a tendency to foster is a set of rules and then rule sheriffs. People who are more than happy to come in and say, these are the rules and you didn't follow them. And I'm going to let you know. I need to confront you in love. You didn't quote from the authorized King James Version of the Bible. You quoted from the ESV. Or you broke this rule, or you broke that rule, or you did something that I don't like. They love to catch somebody violating a rule, and then they pounce. And that's what Paul's talking about. And they devour. And it does go on in the church culture today. There is a reason why people will say that one of the hallmarks of the church is we kill our wounded. We kill the people that are hurting because we like to point to them and say, you broke the rules. You're not good enough. and I want you out of here. What do you think God thinks about that? I don't think he likes it. Because God took us in a broken condition when we needed a Savior desperately because of our sin and forgave us our sin. And being rule sheriffs is not what Jesus did with us. And I don't think I know it's what he doesn't want for us with others. When we are led by the Spirit, there's going to be a natural love for one another that simply flows from the Spirit-led life. But if we're not under Mosaic law, how are we guided? And Paul answers that question, as we talked about earlier in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and he's talking about the process of sanctification, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We have been justified through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus on the cross, and we are in the process of sanctification through the work in our lives of the Holy Spirit. And this is the freedom to live out the dependent obedience in Christ, Paul has stressed to the Galatians, a life that in its dependence on Jesus cannot focus on the flesh. Romans 8, 1 through 2. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul is doing a compare and contrast there. He's really talking about this break that he's talking about in Galatians. He's talking really about two laws, if you break it down. The law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit versus Mosaic law. And that deals with one of the questions we began with. If Christians are not under Mosaic law, are they in fact lawless? Absolutely not. We're under the law of the Spirit. But what is the law of the Spirit? And there are two critical factors that are at play there. First, the law is now internal. It lives within us. Originally, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone, and they were external to us. But now the law and the giver of the law, Jesus, is inside of us. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and verses 33 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And how is it written on our hearts? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that happens to us at the time we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. I talked about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit being a guide, being a counselor. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not a dog and pony show. Okay? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is a guide and counselor. Can God do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it? Absolutely. No question about it. But we tend to be focused on the gifts of the Spirit and the miraculous signs and wonders, as opposed to the fact that the Holy Spirit is our counselor, is our guide, and walks with us through life and opens things up to us so we can walk in obedience. That's my focus today. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens to each and every one of us when we come to saving faith in Jesus, not before and not after as a result of some ritual, when we truly trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. At the time of our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. The Holy Spirit lives in us and speaks to us, and he speaks to us dynamically. And what do I mean by speaking to us dynamically? It is absolutely true that our first source, the first place we should go to see God's will in our lives, is his word. The word is the foundation. There is no question about that. But there are also going to be things that come up in our lives that the Bible doesn't specifically speak to. And I'm not talking woo-woo here. I'm talking about woo-woo, by the way, as me trying to say something mystical or something like that. I do not believe that the Bible is presently being added to or amended by divine revelation, as opposed to some of the people that talk about mystical or mystic experiences and kind of recreating and recrafting the Bible. But there are going to be things that come up in our lives. Should I hang out with that crowd? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? You can look all day long in the Bible, and it will not say to Don that he should marry Judy. It should not say to, it will not say, Virginia, you should marry Jim, Genesis 49:2. No, it doesn't say that. That's not the way it goes. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us dynamically. The Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. I guess the question that a lot of times people will ask me what they should do, how they should think, you know, those kinds of things. Ask different questions of different things. If you come to me with a deep personal issue or a problem, I believe my response to you should be not some quick, trite answer, but rather, what is God saying to you? With the understanding that there are a number of ways that God could be speaking to you. First and foremost, through His Word. Through a trusted advisor who you know is solid in their faith. It could be through conviction. How many times have we been around the wrong crowd and we know it? And we're being convicted of that. There's a lot of ways that God speaks to you. But my first response with myself and to others, and I have gone to people in the past and said, what should I do? What should I do? When the decision was made to come here, I looked at my guys and said, what should I do? And their response was, what's God saying to you? He was telling me to be here. I'm really glad He was telling me to be here, because it's been a joy. But, I mean, that was it. And again, I'm not talking about it. It just, but you look at these things, and God, a lot of times I'll ask people, how's God speaking to you? Well, He's not speaking to me. He's silent. Kind of like it's His fault for not talking to me. The reality is, 9 times out of 10, we're just not listening. You know, we're not listening. And it could be because we don't want to listen. We don't want to hear what God has to say. I have a better plan, God. Really, I do. I would ask you to reconsider and go with my plan, because it's really a good one. So you're either listening or resist, not listening or resisting. Think about all the times when the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to wait upon the Lord, and in that process we are not to worry, fret, or doubt, but we get impatient. Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If I am focused on the flesh, there is no room for the Spirit. But how do I focus my mind? How do I set my mind on the life of the Spirit? And I'm going to suggest to you that I do it in exactly the same way that I used to set my mind on the flesh. I chase after it. It becomes the focus of my life. It becomes the desire of my heart. It becomes what I want to be about. It becomes what I think about and what I focus on and what I chase after desperately because I want it so badly. Only now it isn't stuff. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And you know what? We may have to ask God for that zeal. We may have to ask Him for that. And God will answer that prayer. And God will give us the desire and the zeal and the tenacity to chase after him, to follow him, and to never let go. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you've shown us, what you're continuing to show us. Lord, help us to chase after you. Help us to have a zeal for you like nothing else that's ever been in our lives. And if there's anyone today, Lord, that needs to know you, to trust you, to put their faith and their hope in you, let them come to you today, Lord. Lord, we want to be all about you and all about the things that you have for us. And we thank you, Lord. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.